This is the 92nd in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It's the fourth on the topic of reprobation, and I think it's the ninth in our subsection of theology, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I hope that you have availed yourselves of some of the readings. As I said before, there are not a lot of things written on reprobation. One of the very best is A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God and Reprobation. It is available in different places online, and I hope that you have been able to read that. Where I mess you up, hopefully Pink will straighten you out. Remember that reprobation, that doctrine that does exist in Scripture, is God's act of foreordaining individuals to damnation or condemnation. We have stressed over and over that reprobation is necessary because of total depravity. And then we did some studies, first of all, on to attempt to help you to see the problem with those who say that God doesn't do anything with regard to the non-elect. Logically, that won't work, and we will see many biblical reasons, have already seen biblical reasons, and we'll see some more why that won't work. Then we've talked about the two parts of reprobation, the selecting for loss, and then the particular loss that's involved. We've seen some new terms. Moderate Calvinism or moderate Calvinist, and high Calvinist, and sublapsarianism or infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. Those lapsarian terms we will deal with in a coming study in a couple of months. And then in our last study, we looked at a long allegory to help us to see the parts of reprobation, the steps in reprobation, and to begin to see the differences between the moderate Calvinist view of reprobation and the high Calvinist or superlapsarian's view of reprobation. Now, perhaps for a few weeks you've been thinking there's not much scripture here in this study, and I've been quite aware of that, but here comes the scripture, and we're going to look at it in detail and rather intensively for almost the entire rest of the set of studies on reprobation. So we have reached section number 12 in this overall study on reprobation, which I have entitled, Scripture Provides Evidence for Reprobation and for the Degree of God's Activity. And again, from here on, we will be mainly, not exclusively, but mainly dealing with the differences between the moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist. Remember the moderate Calvinist who says that God reprobates judicially, and the high Calvinist who says that God reprobates sovereignly. And we're going to see what Scripture says about that today. So how does the Bible speak about reprobation, or in terms of that allegory, which gardening manual corresponds to the way things really are? It is not difficult to establish that reprobation exists in Scripture. But beyond establishing the existence of reprobation in Scripture, it's important that we determine the degree of God's participation in reprobation, both for His selection and for His assigning futures that correspond to the selection, that's election, and the deselection, reprobation. How active is God in assigning the future? That's the key question. In fact, the major theological systems that we've been considering with regard to God's saving purposes differ significantly with regard to the degree of God's involvement in reprobation. I want to show the nature of the biblical picture of reprobation by, first of all, building up from the most general teachings in Scripture to the most detailed or informative ones concerning God's actions. So we're going to see now the following, particularly in this section today and in the one next week. First of all, we'll see that reprobation exists in the Bible. reprobation exists, the bare fact of reprobation, you'll see that. Secondly, with regard to various situations that may have to do with salvation, but not necessarily, we'll see that God does condemn or harden some people judicially. God condemns or judges people with reference to their actions. This will demonstrate the existence of God's judicial decisions and supports at least the judicial or passive reprobation held by the moderate Calvinist. Beyond that, thirdly, with regard to various situations that may involve salvation or not salvation, we'll see that God condemns or judges some people sovereignly. So we'll see that he condemns or hardens, judges judicially based on what they have done, and in addition, he judges beyond that sovereignly. He does keep some people from obeying and does so without reference to their previous actions. This will demonstrate the existence of God's sovereign decisions and supports the sovereign or active reprobation of the high Calvinist. Again, the differences between judicial and sovereign reprobation, I go back to that little account where the father has a garage that needs to be cleaned. Judicially, he can say, wait till the son does something wrong, and he says, I sentence you to clean the garage on the basis of what you've done. Or he can sovereignly say, without reference to what the son has done at all, you go clean the garage. And remember, and this is important, the son may say, what did I do wrong? Right? Why are you blaming me? That will be important. And then finally, we will see that Scripture explicitly teaches double predestination and equal ultimacy with regard to reprobation. To put it another way, I believe that Scripture does teach what the high Calvinist holds, and that is that God judges sovereignly. There is such a thing in Scripture as double predestination as well as equal ultimacy. So, let's look at some Scriptures that teach the bare fact of reprobation, that reprobation exists. They don't have anything to do, they don't tell us anything about how active he is in judging. Doesn't tell us how active he is, doesn't tell us anything about his associating the future with people, just the selection for loss. So Jude verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Their condemnation was written about long ago. It was planned for in the prophetic scriptures. Revelation chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Verse 10, I believe, is a description of the carrying out of God's work of reprobation. All whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So there is a planning on God's part for spiritual loss on the parts of some inhabitants of the earth. That's reprobation. Now, contrast what we've seen there in Revelation 13 that describe how the names of the elect are written in the book of life or written in heaven. So we have Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. This would be the counterpart to reprobation. It would be election. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Those are people who are elect. Your name's in the book of life, you're elect. Your name's not in the book of life, you're not elect. So there is election and there is reprobation associated with the Book of Life. And now we have names written in heaven, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So a determination of the elect by God at some point in the past. So, scriptures do teach the bare fact of reprobation. Secondly, there are some scriptures that teach judicial condemnation or judicial hardening by God. Some passages teach judicial influence by God, His condemnation or His hardening, which is an act of God that prevents future response by an individual or a group. This condemnation or hardening or influence is based on something that the individual or the group has done already. That's that first teenager and cleaning the garage again. You did something wrong, so I'm sentencing you to clean the garage. This is a quid pro quo, a this for that. You have done this, so I will do that. I will do something in response to that, says God. There has been some disobedience or other sin, and therefore God decrees that there will be more sin, more disobedience. God is acting as a judge of what people have done, and so the term judicial is used. In these passages, the issue of salvation may or may not be explicitly involved. All I want to demonstrate is that God judicially hardens or condemns. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, and the underlining here is mine. Romans 1:28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is quid pro quo. This is you did this, so I will do something in return, says God. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to what they wanted to do, to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the second part of verse 10 and verse 11. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, because they refuse to love the truth, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So there was sin. God says, I'm going to sentence you to more sin. That's judicial reprobation. According to both of these passages, God judged human bases on the basis of and as a continuation of what they were already doing. That's judicial condemnation. In Acts chapter 28, verses 26 and 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 6 to show that the hearts of Israelites have already become hardened and that God will confirm them in that hardness. He says, you will be ever hearing, confirms them in it, so that they can't believe. This is judicial hardening. Here's Acts 28, 26 and 27. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. Their hearts were already calloused. God says, I'm going to add to that. You're going to hear but never understand, see and never perceive. This part, this people's heart has already become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, these passages are a great statement of what the moderate Calvinist believes. It is God's acting in judgment, in return, in response to something that human beings have already done. Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. May the table set before them become a snare, May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. So, retribution is a response to something that someone has already done. So, once again, Psalm 69, we have the claim verified, the claim of the moderate Calvinist verified. These and similar passages show that God does condemn or harden human beings building on what they have already done. Some people are not even comfortable with this much sovereign work of God. Others are comfortable with this but are reluctant to see any greater degree of sovereignty in condemning or hardening. But Scripture also teaches condemnation or hardening that shows the involvement of greater control by God, that is, His sovereign hardening or condemning, and we're going to see that in the following set of Scriptures. So, in your notes, see Scripture that teaches sovereign condemnation or hardening. Now we find Scripture that goes beyond what the moderate Calvinist claims, and it contradicts what the moderate Calvinist claims, saying God only condemns or hardens judicially. Some passages teach a sovereign condemning or hardening work of God that is independent of acts of self-hardening by humans. Remember again the teenager who's sent to the garage right off the bat by God, and he says, "What did I do? I'm not being sent out here as a punishment for what I did. I'm being sent out here out of the blue. How can you do that? How can you be fair?" In these examples, God does not do his work of preventing obedience or belief in connection with disobedience that has already taken place. Instead, he hardens people or condemns without reference to what people might have done or what they might do. So this hardening is said to be sovereign. In a sense, God is not acting as a judge of what has been done, but instead acts apart from human actions. So first of all, John chapter 12. In John 12, Luke quotes the same Isaiah passage that we just saw. That Isaiah 6 passage is used in different ways in the New Testament with regard to God's sovereignty. But Luke quotes it in a different way from what we just saw, along with Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Why am I saying in John 12 Luke quotes it? It's not Luke. It's Jesus. The key to understanding the sense of this passage is John's words. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, that's the key phrase. It's not Jesus' explanation, it's John's explanation of the failure to respond to Jesus' miracles. I understand this phrase to mean that God hardened without reference to hardening by the Jews themselves. The passage, which we'll read in a moment, says that they would not believe because they could not believe. This is sovereign hardening by God. Notice that John quotes the passage differently from the way Paul did in Acts chapter 28, as we've mentioned already. The Holy Spirit led him to derive a different emphasis from the Isaiah 6 verses. So here's John 12, 37 through 40. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, they could not possibly believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. So without reference to what human beings had done, God sovereignly decreed that they would be hardened to the message. Now, let's explain something here. Certainly no one can exercise faith on their own. And I do not believe that John is saying, well, if God hadn't done the hardening work, they would have come. We all have whole natures, and we are at enmity with God. I believe that when hardening is talked about here, in passages such as John chapter 12, what it means is that God had sovereignly decided that most of the Jews would not be given faith to respond to Jesus' words, and this is simply another way of saying that they were reprobate. To put this another way, we are not saying that if there is not a work of God's hardening, people are able to believe. That would be impossible. So the hardening is another way of saying God caused these people to be reprobate. God chose them for reprobation. By the way, if we look at Isaiah chapter 6, the source for the main point in John chapter 12, we'll find sovereign hardening. As God told Isaiah to begin his ministry, he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused." God says to Isaiah, when you go out and preach, what you do will make their hearts calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is a sovereign hardening, a sovereign callousing of people's hearts. It is a demonstration of God's sovereign work beyond judicial hardening. So even before Isaiah began to carry out his commission from God, the hardness of his hearers had been determined. If God had said to Isaiah, go preach to Israel, and if they won't listen, I'll harden their hearts. If they refuse you, I will harden their hearts. That would be judicial. In response to their closing their eyes, closing their hearts, I would condemn them to more of that. That's judicial. But that's not what this describes. This says, before you even go out, I'll tell you I've closed their hearts. Now, after writing the words about John 12 in this section, I was pleased to find some words of Arthur Pink, who appealed to openness to Scripture with regard to the teaching here about sovereign condemnation. He senses that people are going to have trouble with these, with sovereign condemnation, sovereign hardening. And I think that's very true. We'll see an example of that from Scripture itself in a moment. So Pink says, "Now, reader, it is just a question as to whether or not you will believe what God has revealed in His Word. It is not a matter of prolonged searching or profound study, but a childlike spirit which is needed in order to understand this doctrine. Sovereign hardening is a difficult concept, but it is there in Scripture. Will we accept it?" Now we turn to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus and in Romans 9, and we will see that this is an example of someone not accepting sovereign hardening. God's act of hardening Pharaoh in Exodus constitutes sovereign hardening. Barrels of ink have been spilled over the question of whether God hardened Pharaoh or Pharaoh hardened himself. The answer is simple. First of all, could have saved all that ink. First of all, we know already that God does condemn or harden sovereignly in some cases. We've seen that in Isaiah and elsewhere. So the principle is established. God hardens, condemns sovereignly. Second, we have only to look at the account itself to see the answer. Here are the instances of the acts of hardening in Exodus chapter 4 through chapter 14. I think I've captured all of them here for you. By the way, in the case of Pharaoh, this is not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of whether he would be Pharaoh would be obedient to the command that God gave him through Moses to let Israel go. But the principle of God's sovereign hardening is still the same. So let's look at these passages. The first one is Exodus 7:3. God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt," and so on, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Exodus 8:15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron." Exodus 8:32, "But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said," Exodus 9:12. But notice that how the sequence started. God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." But we go on. Exodus 9:34, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts." Exodus 10:1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. I have hardened his heart.'" Exodus 10:20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Exodus 10:27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Exodus 11:10, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Exodus 14:4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Now we see that the hardening has something to do with God's glorifying himself. I would ask at this point, could God depend on Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart in order to bring glory to God? No, I believe there must be more sovereign work on God's part. Exodus 14:8, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And Exodus 14:17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Now, it will not do us any good to count the number of times it says in these references to hardening in Exodus, to count and see how many times God hardened and how many times Pharaoh hardened. A simple count won't do that for us. But we do note a couple of important things. Number one, the first mention of the hardening, Exodus 7:3, is a statement that God would do the hardening. And then toward the end of the references, we find several statements that God will be glorified through the hardening. It would be something that would definitely bring glory to him. Here's Bettner on the Pharaoh account. Lorraine Bettner says this, and it's his representation of his position as a moderate Calvinist. And notice that he sees God's work with Pharaoh as a judicial hardening, that is, that God let Pharaoh harden himself. Notice also that Bettner says God is responsible only in that he permits Pharaoh's hardening to occur. So here's Bettner. "Though Pharaoh acted very arrogantly and wickedly toward the Israelites, Paul assigns no other reason than that he was one of the reprobate whose evil actions were to be overruled for good. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth.'" Romans 9:17. We'll look at that again in a moment. "In all the reprobate there is a blindness and an obstinate hardness of heart. And when any, like Pharaoh, are said to have been hardened of God, we may be sure that they were already in themselves worthy of being delivered over to Satan. The hearts of the wicked are, of course, never hardened by the direct influence of God. He simply permits some men to follow out the evil impulses which are already in their hearts, so that as a result of their own choices, they become more and more calloused and obstinate. And while it is said, for instance, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it is also said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. One description is given from the divine viewpoint, the other is given from the human viewpoint. God is ultimately responsible for the hardening of the heart in that he permits it to occur. And the inspired writer, in graphic language, simply says that God does it, but never are we to understand that God is the immediate and efficient cause. I cannot agree with Bettner's judicial hardening here. We saw already how the process started. God predicted that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let the people go. God is responsible for the hardening. Yes, Pharaoh did harden his own heart, but can there be any debate as to who controls the hardening? God does. Bettner should have noticed that in Romans chapter 9, Paul cites God's interaction with Pharaoh as a display of sovereign hardening. We know this because of the question in verse 19, the first of two responses that probably reflect objections that actually occurred in Paul's ministry. That's the second of two responses that occur in this passage. So I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9, which I failed to represent completely enough at this point. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start with verse 10. This is a very, very important passage that we will spend the next two studies on because it is so central and informative and so neglected with regard to reprobation. Romans 9:10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob, who was the younger son, and who was not, according to Jewish custom, to receive the blessing, to be the heir, he does receive it. And Esau, who was supposed to be the heir, does not receive the blessing and the inheritance. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's the first question. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. There is no direct mercy recipient in Exodus. There is a hardening recipient, however, and that is Pharaoh. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Now the question here is, does hardening mean that God simply let Pharaoh do his thing? Pharaoh was inclined to refuse Moses' commands to let his people go. And so God hardened him in the sense of saying, you are going to refuse anyway. I know you will. I'm going to simply let you go. Hands off on God's part. That's what Bettner says, and that's what the moderate Calvinist said. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? These questions are absolutely crucial in understanding reprobation. Let those soak in for a moment. One of you will say to me, Paul is bringing up, apparently, most interpreters say, most commentators will say, Paul is bringing up the kind of question that he was asked in the past as he was out preaching the gospel. Probably more than one person came to him and said, well, Paul, if this is the way it is, if this is the way God works, if this is your understanding of what Pharaoh did and what God did with Pharaoh, then why does God still blame us? Why does God still blame us? Now, you can go back to the text of the materials if you'd like. The questioner is saying here that God is unfair in hardening Pharaoh and still holding him responsible, still condemning him. After all, Pharaoh perished with his army, right? The questioner says God is unfair. Why does God blame us? Could the questioner ask this if God was simply allowing Pharaoh to do his thing, harden himself? Please do not miss this very important point. The questioner's words could only arise if Paul's objector understood the account to mean that Pharaoh was not being condemned for his own sin. In this case, a hardening of himself. In other words, this passage does not see Pharaoh as doing the hardening. If Pharaoh were simply hardening himself, there could be no accusation that God had been unfair, since it would be just for God to condemn someone for his own sin. I do not want to trivialize this, but I go back to the garage. If the father says, son, you have misbehaved, I'm going to send you out to clean the garage. Who's going to say that's not fair? Who could ever say, why did God blame him? The kid deserved it, right? The kid on his own had misbehaved. The garage is the result. However, if the father says, son, I just want you to go out and clean that garage. Hey, why blame me? I didn't do anything. Why do you send me out there? What a sentence. I've been a good guy. I didn't misbehave. The father sends him out anyway. That's sovereign. And that's where the question legitimately comes up. Hey, why are you blaming me? So the objector to Paul's teaching has said, how can God blame Pharaoh if that's what he did to him? You see, this passage does not see Pharaoh as doing the hardening. If Pharaoh were simply hardening himself, there couldn't be an accusation that God had been unfair, since it would be totally just for God to condemn someone for his own sin. And remember, Paul is using the thoughts and words of such an objector only to advance his presentation here of the work of God. So what we have here is Paul's own interpretation of the Pharaoh account. Now we're going to come back to Pharaoh and this passage in subsequent studies as we look at Romans 9 in detail. But I want to emphasize that the account of Pharaoh constitutes a strong example of sovereign hardening, a work of God without reference to disobedience that had already taken place or that takes place during the process. God hardened Pharaoh out of the blue. Without reference to anything he had done, he hardened him sovereignly. And the normal human response is, that's not fair. How can you blame Pharaoh for what he did? He didn't have a choice. He was locked into that. This is strong presentation of sovereign hardening. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that teach sovereign hardening too. So we are now seeing that Scripture does not agree with the position of the moderate Calvinist and presents the position of the high Calvinist. In other words, the high Calvinist has understood these passages correctly. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." Deuteronomy 8:30. By the way, one of your questions for Wednesday evening is to describe in your own words how these passages present sovereign hardening. So I'm not going to tell you too much. Deuteronomy 2:30. "But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands as he is now done." Proverbs 16:4. "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster." Joshua 11:20, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." John 9:39, "Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind.'" Again, "those who see will become blind" is an example of judgment out of the blue. 1 Peter 2:8, "And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." 2 Peter 2:12, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish." Let me summarize what we've seen today then. We've established, first of all, that reprobation exists in Scripture. Secondly, we've seen that God condemns and hardens some people judicially, that is, with reference to their own acts. But beyond that, we've seen that God condemns and hardens some people sovereignly without reference to their own acts. In the next two studies, we will be digging into Romans 9 in great detail. I encourage you to read that passage over and over again this week in preparation for those studies. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have seen now in Scripture. We acknowledge that you do sovereignly harden, sovereignly condemn individuals. These are, in some ways, difficult things to accept. But there are many, many portions of Scripture that teach this, cause us, if we have any difficulties with your sovereignty in these things, to understand what Scripture teaches and accept it in our hearts. We thank you for the presentation of the doctrine of reprobation, not because we enjoy thinking about people's loss, but we acknowledge, understand that reprobation exists in great part in order that the doctrine of election might be seen to be something terribly valuable and wonderful, and that ultimately, through both reprobation and election, you will be glorified. Cause us to seek your glory as we continue to study these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.